There it is. Good morning, church. Good morning. I want to echo that thank you to both Kelsey and Gary. Thanks for sharing your heart and your story and leading our hearts in communion. If you think it's hard to like spill your guts with someone one-on-one, trying doing it in front of a whole church while we're televising you. That was fantastic. Thank you so much. And more than the guts to tell the story, but to choose it and to live it. I think it's just fantastic. It's so good to have them here. Well, turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 18. Ooh, spooky week one of the scariest stories ever written. Today we're talking, actually for me, it's a deeply personal passage, and I'll share about that in a little bit. But this morning we're going to be talking about the parable of the unmerciful servant. And so we're going to pick up here in Matthew chapter 18. Read with me as we pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.'" Some actually translate this as 70 times 7. So somewhere between 77 and 490 times. And if you can keep track of every one of those moments, this parable is for you. In verse 23, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents." Now, talent, if you look at the bottom, is actually about 20 years' wages here of a daily worker. So we're talking, this guy owes somewhere in the ballpark of $6 billion. About $15 an hour is the average day laborer in Kansas. We're in the ballpark of about $6 billion. Just to give you an idea, you're like, oh, it's kind of, you know, that's not very much. No, that's an enormous amount. So a man who owed him about 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.'" Yeah, right. "The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who had owed him 100 denarii. That's about a day's worth of wages. So a few thousand bucks, not nothing. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. And his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. And instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." In verse 35, some of the scariest words I've found in Scripture. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brothers from your heart." Today we're talking about forgiveness. And when I think about forgiveness, I think about Amanda and I's first coffee date. And we went out and got coffee because, you know, I was in grad school, she was undergrad, and that's what you do because that's as cheeky and bougie as it gets, is coffee. And I bought a coffee cake because that seems reasonable on a coffee date. And so she asked, "Are we going to split this coffee cake?" And I was like, of course. I felt very benevolent. I bought the whole coffee cake, of course. So she was like, "Great, we'll split half and half." And she doesn't cut it in half. She cuts it in half. and takes all the crumble off the top. And I distinctly remember the indignation I felt. The audacity. This is how we're starting this relationship? And I remember that when we think about forgiveness and the deep roots and the conviction you've got to have, I think about coffee cake. It was audacious. I was like, I admire that's spunk, that's boldness, that's audacious, but doggone it. I don't even like the cake part. Who likes the cake part? That's what I think of. I wonder what you think about. Probably not that. You're like, Jeff, you should read the Bible more. Yeah, no kidding. But as we read this passage, I'll be honest, in my personal opinion, this might be the most frightening passage of Scripture in the Bible. Certainly for me, among the top. And now why? Why would I say that? First, I want to underline this entire parable. This is one of many where Jesus is literally teaching us. This is the rules in the kingdom where Jesus is king. This is how it works in his world. You want his way, you want the easy way, you want the kingdom, you want Jesus to be Lord, you want to be an actual Christian. This is the way the king says it's supposed to go in his house. And in his house, he goes, man, this is a passage. It's all about God's mercy. It's about his forgiveness. In fact, he goes, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me to. But when you go back and listen to the words of the servant, he didn't beg for forgiveness. He begged for time. But there was no amount of time he could have had to pay that debt back. And God wiped it. He goes, no, we're done. This is about God's gift of forgiveness and mercy and grace in our life. This is about who the king really is. It's about seeing him and about who he is and what his character's like. There's another thing, though. There's some really surprising things we learn in this passage. One of the second things that stands out is that our lack of forgiveness of one another is whether we want to acknowledge it or not. It's a response to God's forgiveness in our life. Period. And if you're too good, you didn't have enough sin, that God's forgiveness was helpful but not needed. I was forgiven, I was baptized 40 years ago, I haven't sinned since then, I'm good, I got it. I'm not that bad of a guy, I'm not that bad of a gal, then what's funny is that the power and the ability for you to forgive is going to be that small too. Our forgiveness is whether we want to acknowledge it, a response to God's forgiveness of us. And thirdly, there's this very challenging fact that God can and he will retract and take back our forgiveness in light of our lack of forgiveness of others. Now, I'll be honest, many of us have grown up in church and we've heard kind of a once saved, always saved. Man, I prayed this prayer when I was a kid, got my sins forgiven. Man, I'm good forever. And I'll be honest, this is at least one major example of that just simply not true. I've heard people say, no, once you get forgiveness, you can't undo it. God goes, no, that actually isn't how it works. The king's got all the power. And it's wild as they're so serious about you and me responding to his forgiveness. He'll take it back if we don't. That's scary to me. And maybe the scariest is that nobody has to get to this point. But many of us have, and many of us will. Where we're so out of touch with our own forgiveness, our own sin, God's mercy in our life, so unmoved by it, that God's grace and forgiveness is simply not enough to get you to give it away. This is really challenging to me, because this is all about the cross working in our life. This is when the rubber meets the road of, man, we can sing the songs, hear a great communion, but man, the question is, okay, so then what does it do in you? What happens the moment after that? And this is a big deal. And this honestly was, when I remember reading this for the first time, this was such an unexpected end to the story, isn't it? Because I'm thinking, man, especially in our world where like, God, it's like buddy Christ, it's just nothing but hugs and there's nothing you could do that's ever wrong. Come as you are. Don't worry about it. God's grace for you. It's infinite. You don't even, it doesn't, man, and it's that's all true. But man, the king goes, if you won't be moved by my forgiveness, then you'll no longer have it. And with time and sentimentality, what we do is we begin to talk ourselves out of these deep, hard truths. Proverbs 1, Proverbs 9, many other spots talk about that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not meant to be the end of it. But even as we talk this month about some of these passages, I'm wondering if the fear and deep reverence of the Lord has been replaced by a false picture of Jesus, as if he's not one to be feared. As if being an enemy of him when our heart stops beating isn't the most terrifying reality. And he's trying to get us that he has got an easy way. He's like, come to me. I don't want it this way. Jesus isn't, you're not cursed. You're not prevented. But man, we got to listen to these words and do something about them. And some of us have been around years and decades even in the church, sinning against others, being sinned against. And it does a number on our hearts, doesn't it? And gives us an enormous amount of ammunition and explanation. And man, we've got all of the answers of why we don't have to forgive. And I'll be honest, I do this. Sometimes we read the scriptures and I read these stories. And what I want to do is kind of take and kind of rewrite the story a little bit. I kind of want to merge it with other stories. I want to kind of, you know, I'm like, good teaching, Jesus. I'm going to take that and then like, I don't know. I'm going to take a few Aesop's fables, philosophy. I love this quote. I'm going to kind of, I don't know, it's the semi-unmerciful servant here. I want to massage this thing down. Does anybody do this in their own mind where they kind of want to rewrite history a little bit, rewrite the passage, you know, make it a little less intense? And rewriting, I think this is so funny to me. Have you ever seen like these conspiracy theories and like, but not about the real world, but about movies? Okay, James Cameron directed both the Titanic and the Terminator. I feel like he won the hearts of every woman and every man simultaneously in one directing career. It's really amazing. But there's this thing of like, people will take these stories and there's like these fan theories about Jack, Leonardo DiCaprio, that's in Titanic, is actually a time traveler. And he's back and Rose is actually Sarah Connor's grandmother. And it's wild. You get on Reddit, people are like, let me break this down. And they're like, okay, he shows up at the end of the movie. He's not in the passenger manifest. He's not supposed to be on the boat. The most important boat that's ever existed to this point. He's not on the passenger manifest. He shows up, no money, has to gamble. He's got a bag from 1939, not back in the 1910s. His haircut way out of style, and he's like courting Rose and telling her about the future that they want to have together in Lake Wissota that wasn't actually, it's a man-made lake 5 years after the Titanic sank. He wants to take her to the Santa Monica Pier roller coaster that would be built years after the Titanic sank. And now everywhere you're like, oh my goodness, my world is shattered. I go, no, it's only just beginning. And it makes you think and you start rewriting these stories and pulling them together. Someone called it the Cameron verse. And they're like, well, then how does Avatar play into this? There's a whole nother thing. But I think it's so funny how we'll take these stories and we kind of want to put them together. I thought that was hilarious. I was like, you guys have way too much time. Or do they? Dun, dun, dun. Time traveling. But I think about how we can do this and we see stories and how stories will be rewritten and changed. And many of us know about apartheid in South Africa, which was the legal banning of basically blacks and whites not being able to be together in a variety of ways. And in 1990, after 27 years of being in prison, Nelson Mandela was released. He was unjustly imprisoned, terrible treatment, and he's coming out and probably the most potentially explosive country ever with racism. Everyone's waiting for Mandela to come out. The starting gun is loaded, ready for war. People are furious. And the words that he says after he gets out of prison after 27 years is, we've got to forgive. And it changed the future of South Africa. He would become not only, I think, the first black president. I mean, most people universally consider him. There's very few leaders that are considered by everyone to be universally awesome and good. He's one of them. And but at the exact same time, Rhodesia, which we call Zimbabwe now, had a very similar situation where actually all the whites, generations before this, had taken farmland. And when it came to a head, they said, all the whites out, blacks are taking back their farmland. And what happened is, in with one generation, Zimbabwe was gutted economically, had the worst inflation, deep poverty, and has still to this day never recovered. And there was, like, at the same moment, this tale of two countries about what decision you make about forgiveness or not. And now, in fact, which is scary, I think it's relented slightly. In the last year or 2 years, it's been incredibly scary in South Africa. Our people are beginning to rewrite history and call Mandela a sellout. And this one settler, one bullet about killing whites. And that forgiveness was a mistake. He was a sellout. It's a scary rewriting of history. And that forgiveness or not, especially this parable and this story about forgiveness, if you choose to rewrite this, fudge it, mix it with something else, and dilute it, you do so at your own peril. We've got historical examples, we've got personal examples, but the way that we choose to make this real in our life may turn into a nightmare or a dream come true, depending on what we choose to do with it. Does that make sense? And you go, Jeff, rewriting this parable, what do you mean? Spinning it, diluting it, what do you mean? Well, this might, if you say these things, this might be you today about forgiveness. I love you, but I don't like you. What does rewriting and spinning these commands sound like? I forgive you, but I will never, ever forget. I'm a forgiving person, Jeff. You don't understand. This is just this one situation. It's this one person. I can't get over this thing. I forgive you. I just can't be in fellowship or be in the fellowship with you. And we'll sing songs about, man, great is our God, or gone, gone, now my sin is dead and gone. But yet we turn around, we complain and gossip about the sin and mistakes of others, where forgiveness is no longer on our lips. And the question I would ask is that the way we say this and the way we internalize forgiveness, the way that we this passage, these things that we can all say, I've said them, I don't know about you, I've absolutely said some of these things. Because honestly, fitting this shoe on my foot about forgiveness, it is hard and it is real and it challenges me about the cross, but it begins to ask a different question. The things that are on this list, is that what you want God to say to you on Judgment Day? I forgive you, but I just simply cannot be in fellowship with you for eternity. I forgive you, and I love you, but I don't like you, and I'm not going to be close to you any longer. I'm a forgiving person. I'm a forgiving God in general. It's just you, that one person, I can't get over. It's that one story in your past that I can't get over. Doesn't it change when you feel like, man, if it's words rather than I say, if it's the words I hear from God, it hits different, doesn't it? It changes the way it feels. And we all know what forgiveness is like, what it looks like, and what it feels like, because it's the exact thing we want from our God. And that's what the parable of the unmerciful servant is bringing together, is that you cannot divorce God's forgiveness of you and your sin with the forgiveness of anyone else and theirs. It is inextricably linked. And we see it all over the scriptures. Turn over with me with Matthew chapter 6. We're a little quieter this morning than the last. There's no amens on this one this morning. And they're like, who? I'll be honest. Every time I study this, this is challenging. Because when I was a brand new Christian, I was like, man, I got stories from my childhood. And then after you've been around for a few years, you get some more stories. Why? Because that's what happens when you live with sinners. We sin against each other. And you've given some other people some things to work on too, haven't you? Of course we have, but this has been literally how we deal with sin, and the application of forgiveness is literally what all of the scriptures are about. But look at Matthew chapter 9. this great question of, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Let's read this prayer together. This is incredible. As Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray to God. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. And if I'm slurring my speech, I apologize. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, and we're now in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from the evil one. It's funny because some of us have a different translation. That when you get to verse 12, how many of us, it doesn't say debts. How many of our Bibles has something else? It says sins. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those that sin against us. Here's the trick. If you study Greek, you won't find the word hamartia in here, which is the word for sin. You're gonna find it's ephelmeia, which we're talking about. This is actually, the word is debt. It's metaphorically meaning an offense or something that's owed. Also certainly refers to sin. But it is not the literal word when we see sin throughout most of the other New Testament. What's the point? That literally God's going, how do you, when you think about sin, forgiveness and sin, so much of our spiritual language isn't initially spiritual. It's actually legal and financial language. Covenant or testament, that's legal contracts. Things like vows and covenants from the Old Testament, inheritance, kingdoms with kings, laws. These are legal language and financial language about inheritance or debts. Forgiveness initially wasn't about just an emotional aspect. It was about financial aspects. But what's amazing is that even as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he's going, you gotta understand and see sin the way God sees it. It's an emotional debt. It's a you owe me thing. You ever felt that because of how someone's treated you or what they've done to you? You owe me. And when you're owed, you're entitled. You feel like that second servant, aren't you? In fact, in a perfectly just world, shouldn't that second servant be able to grab that other servant and go, pay me back what you owed? He's actually right. He's owed money. But the king was appealing to, no. Shouldn't you have given mercy the way I gave it to you? And so we're not talking about, God isn't, he is absolutely just, but God has never claimed to be fair. We don't even get tempted in every way that Satan wants to tempt us. The rules are actually slanted in our favor. Jesus says his way is easy. It's not perfectly flat. God is working in our favor. But he is teaching us to pray and helping us to get that what sin is about emotional and spiritual debt. And we feel that when we're sinned against. We often feel that when we sin against someone else. When we get real about the things we've done, the way we've hurt God, we feel that deeply, that I owe God. How do I pay this back? Why do you think it's so compelling, especially for men, to try to work our debt off with God? To try to earn our way to heaven? But you can't. $6 billion? This guy doesn't have enough time to earn that debt back. That's why we need Jesus. But if you think needing Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins means that you don't have to do something with the forgiveness you have, that's the wrong answer. That's us rewriting the verse. But listen to how Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. Like, can you imagine if you're God in heaven, you're the king, billions of dollars of debt by the servant, how audacious is it for us to ask for forgiveness from God who's never sinned ever against anyone, including us? Like, on what possible, like, God, forgive me because I am so awesome. Do you know how many times I've been to church this year? Or how many miracles I've done? Like, what would you appeal? God, because I'm so awesome and good looking. Or what would you appeal to? I mean, do you think about it? You come before God and go, God, forgive me my sin. And he's like, why? And you're like, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I have no good answer to that. Right? And when Jesus is teaching them, he says, what is the appeal to the perfect, forgiving, merciful God of, God, forgive me. Why? Because, God, I'm trying to forgive others the way you are. I'm trying to be like you. Forgive us our sins, verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors, or those that sin against us. The only appeal that we have coming before the Father to forgive us is, God, I'm trying to be like you. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. That not only does that matter for us in our hearts, that actually catches the attention of the King of Kings. Isn't that amazing? There's no miracle that you could ever do. There's no amount of attendance, no amount of spirituality, no amount of perfection, no amount of faking it, no amount of talentedness, no amount of hard work, money. There is nothing we could do to possibly earn this. And honestly, there isn't really even a good reason to appeal for forgiveness. Except, God, I'm just, literally, this is how Jesus is teaching us to pray. Jesus doesn't even say, forgive us our debts because Jesus forgave us. That isn't even how he teaches them to pray. That is fascinating to me. That's how serious God is about forgiveness. Is that how serious you are? Wrestling in prayer for this? Forgiveness is serious business in God's kingdom. He came and died for it. He showed us exactly how devoted and committed he is to forgiving us, not seeking his own forgiveness, but to give it to us. Keep reading with me in Matthew chapter 6, and he continues here in verse 14 and 15. He says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Amen. That's pretty clear, right? Verse 15, "But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Could it be any clearer? And I notice sometimes we get certain scriptures that are only positive, like Mark 16:16, right? For if you repent, you know, believe and repent, boom, you'll be saved. And so what we start to negotiate scriptures are going, he says the positive side, but what if the negative side is true? There is no lack of clarity here with Jesus. He's like, there's a fork in the road. If you forgive your brothers when they sin against you, forgiveness is there for you. Now if you rewind back, now if you take a left, you don't forgive, no forgiveness. Do you believe this? I mean, do you actually believe this completely? Do your relationships, the level of reconciliation, now I want to point here, reconciliation and forgiveness are not the same things. We often conflate them or put them together and they're related, but they're not the same things. Forgiveness, well, reconciliation are two parties coming together, changing to reconnect in a relationship. Forgiveness is one way. Forgiveness does not require the other person to repent, even though it makes it a whole lot easier, doesn't it? But the truth of it is forgiveness is what the person who holds the debt does. And actually, it's about you, the person who has the debt, has the sense of entitlement, has you're being owed. You're the one making that decision, and that's actually a one-way street. And I don't know about you, I am both grateful and a little bit salty that God makes it this clear. Because today, is there any doubt in your mind that if you walk out of here and there are people that you won't forgive, God's like, then you're closing the door on your own forgiveness. There's a closed door to heaven for you if you won't let it go and deal with it. Really. That's not hypothetical. That's not hardcore our church stuff. That's not Restoration Movement, ICOC. That's not old school. That's not a white church versus black church. That is just Bible. And it's true in every culture, in every generation. It is countercultural for every human. Why? Because we love grace when we get it, but man, it's hard to give it away, isn't it? Until you start giving it away and you get the freedom that's on the other side of it. And we'll get to that in a moment. Do you believe that it's impossible for you to get forgiveness of your own sins unless you start practicing it? And if you don't, when did you stop believing that? I don't mean agreeing intellectually. Our faith and belief is trust. It's allegiance. It's not just agreement. When did our life stop being about that? Stop trusting in that? This is scary stuff. Especially during election season. Is it not? Where there's, do you know how much money there is to be made off you when you're angry? People at peace are not very easily shorn sheep. Angry ones are. People who have enemies everywhere are. People who don't trust, man, there's a lot of money to be made from this. And Jesus isn't in the business of making money off you or using you. He's in the business of freeing you and freeing people through you. And that is a gift, and it's a scary promise, but it's also an almost unbelievable promise when we accept it and get on the other side of it. This particularly for me was one of the deepest and most challenging commands I had to wrestle with. I remember after I was a Christian, I got baptized freshman year, studied the Bible, was learning all about forgiveness of my sin, and I was like, man, I was studying the Bible with a friend actually last week. We were talking about sin and repentance and about what it is, and I was like, did you know that there are like lists of sin in the Bible? He's like, what? And I was like, that's what I said. I was like, man, I've been here like 20 years and I've never read one of these. And I remember reading it and reading these passages and going, I'm done. I'm cooked. I'm done. And the idea that not only could my name be written in the book of life, that the book of my life could be burned and it's gone. That all the memories and everything I've committed, that I could have my conscience cleared. I'm like, done. Talk about an easy way. I'm like, this is the only way. We got it. Of course, let's go. But then after a few months, what hit me was my mom, and many of you guys have heard the story of my mom getting involved and abandoning kind of our family when I was about 3. I don't remember it, so I think it was about 3, because of drugs. And so much of my sin started with trying to fill a gap that was left. The manipulation of women and sex and porn and impurity and immorality and just the constant selfishness, the hatred, the questions about my own value, where I got my identity. I appreciate so much that question. It's not just kingdom kids who struggle with that. I was a kingdom of Satan kid. I don't know what we call them. I'm the other kid, yeah. They're like, you are messed up. I told you. Terrible sinners make great Christians. I'm telling you. But what hit me so hard was that I was reading through Matthew one day. I was like, I'm going to be awesome. I want to be serious as like a disciple and up my game. So I read the book of Matthew as one quiet time. Took me like an hour. That was like Mount Everest at that moment for me. Thank you very much. Don't judge me. That was a big deal for me. But I remember hitting this verse and then again in Matthew 18. And I went, I've got a big decision to make. And I remember distinctly feeling like I forgive my mom and go down this road and follow Jesus, or I close the door and I go a different way. And I'll be honest, I'm like, I was desperately looking for a third option, and it didn't exist. And for me, it made me wrestle in ways that I never had. It took it, because it's like, okay, Lord, Jesus is Lord. That's easy to say. And then it becomes real. Is he Lord of my pain and the injustice and the hurt and the paralyzing sin that was against me and like defined me for decades? And I started wrestling. And for me, that was a defining moment. And you go, but Jeff, you don't understand what's happened to me. You don't understand how my dad abused me or mom and dad left. You don't understand what past leaders in the church have done. You don't understand what I've lost, the babies that I conceived and lost, the friends that I had that committed suicide, the drugs, the hope, the everything. You don't understand what I've been through. You don't. You don't get it. And the truth of it is I might not. But Jesus does. The Jesus who came down and faced everything, who paid the price, not because he needed forgiveness, but because he was so passionate, devoted, and obsessed with forgiving you and me. He does get it all, and he faced it all. Who was tortured, mistreated, abandoned, bled. He died to forgive others. And I don't know about you, and I go, what have I done to forgive other people? How many lashes has my forgiveness cost? How many pints of blood have I shed to forgive my family? And the answer is none. Jesus paid for that. And it's meant to empower me. It's meant to challenge me. It's meant to leave me in the place where now, what will the cross mean for me? And this morning, what will the cross mean for you? And if the cross is not powerful enough, if Jesus' blood and his life and his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection, if that's not enough to empower you and give you enough fuel to extend grace, what could possibly exist that could? And the truth is, some of us, man, we thought, if you're like me, when I first became a Christian, I thought, oh man, the hard part's done. Anybody ever think that? Yeah, I was like 19 when I got baptized. It's like, oh man, the hard stuff's done, baby. It's like Tesla cruise control all the way to heaven. Yeah, right. I so wish, like, once saved, always saved, predestination. I wish it was true. I wish I got baptized and I was like, God, put me on autopilot. No more sinning. Jesus, take the wheel. I wish that song was real. I wish it was. But he goes, no, son, I'm riding shotgun, but you got to decide that if you're going to drive down the road of forgiveness or not. And I go, man, I wish I didn't have to make that decision sometimes. But I think walking that road, it transforms us, but it also transforms the people we connect with. And this isn't just theoretical. It's real. Look with me in Luke chapter 7, this point, this moment, another conversation, this other moment in Jesus' ministry where this exact thing becomes true. We all together this morning, church. Some of us are going to walk away from today's sermon and go, man, Jesus, Jeff really needs to be forgiving. And you know, that's probably true. You know, I mean, yes, I certainly need this. But I'll be honest, this was one of those, maybe not the first, but one of the first kind of personal times in my walk with God where I was studying the scriptures. And I feel like I was so confronted by the scriptures, not by someone. But I looked at this and I went, this is real or not? What's it going to be, Jeff? And I went, whoa. And I think God will do that to all of us. If we open the scriptures and we wrestle with these things. But it doesn't just challenge us, it can free us. Look at this woman in Luke chapter 7. I love the title of the section as we pick it up in verse 36 is Jesus is anointed by a sinful woman. How would you like that to be the eternal title that everyone knows you by? It's not even like, you know, you don't even say her name. It's not like Jessica, the sinful woman that turned her life around. Amen. Like, it's just a sinful woman. I'm like, man, can we not give her an upgrade? Like, but you know what? She made it into the Bible and everyone's inspired by her for eternity. So, hey, you know, you take the bad with the good, I guess. But in verse 36, it says, now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. You ever sob so much the tears are just flowing down? You can almost picture this. Like, she won't even stand in front of him. She's like behind him at his feet, weeping. And then she wiped them, his feet, with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Can you, and I'll be honest, is this the first thought you would have had too? I think sometimes the sinners that are sitting in the same room that we've known for 20 or 30 years, we can think these things and give more grace to first-time visitors or someone who doesn't know anything. We give a lot more grace to strangers because the resume of their sin or their hurts haven't piled up quite so much. And I look at this Pharisee, and he looks at this woman. Imagine what he could have been thinking. Oh my goodness, this woman. She's weeping, and I haven't shed a tear for this Jesus. What does she know that I mean, you can imagine, out of all the possible things he could have thought, it was, if Jesus even was a prophet, he'd know this kind of woman's life. And so verse 40, another terrifying verse. Jesus answered him. This is what he was saying in his own head, and Jesus answered him. Also a terrifying thought to me. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Verse 41, two men owed money to a certain moneylender, right? We're back to this theme again. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Such a Jesus question. I love it. Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. That's the voice I hear him speaking in. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? What an unbelievably powerful question. Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Jesus is having this conversation with the group that is probably the most biblically literate and educated and are among the leaders of God's chosen people. And he's watching this clinic on being forgiven and what it would look like and what happens to our hearts when we really get it. And he misses the whole lesson, doesn't he? And this story is coming to life in front of him, and it's coming to life before us. And there's this unbelievable moment with the sinful woman, and the issue of forgiveness he's getting in is the amount that you view your forgiveness is the amount that you are going to love and forgive others. That the issue of forgiveness, which is a love issue, is always about starting with our own debt with God. And if you go, yeah, I was a good guy, I was a good girl, I grew up in church, I needed some forgiveness, I owed God a couple $100, he died on the cross, forgave my sins, man, that was really, thanks Jesus, that's awesome. It's different when you're in paralyzing debt. And God goes, I'm wiping it all. You have a different frame of reference. You go, I owed him millions. I owed him billions of my sin and my decisions. And then it transforms you. And that's what is happening. This Pharisee that does not see himself as a sinner or needing much forgiveness. He's the guy that, what, owed 50? And this woman who owes 500 denarii is forgiven, and her response is tears and love and sacrifice. Forgiveness is always going to start with how we see our own debt and our own forgiveness with God. And when we see that we've had millions of dollars with God forgiven, then the few dollars or even the few thousand between us is so small it's tough to measure. Our perspective on our own sin, our own debt, transforms our ability to forgive. Friends, it empowers you supernaturally to give away what seems impossible by the world. And why does it do this? Could you imagine if somebody came up and said, you've got tens of thousands of dollars of credit card debt, of student loan debt, your mortgage, your car, parking tickets, everything, and they wipe all of that away. And you go out to dinner with your friend and they forget their wallet and you cover their dinner. And they come back to church. They go, man, I forgot the cash. Oh my goodness, I'm so sorry. Man, Brian, please forgive me. And you look back and you go, I've just been forgiven like $3 million of debt. You're talking about $40 at like Meddy's? No. Not only, don't ever mention it again, ever. And in fact, I'm buying lunch. Why? Because you're like, dude, I am so incredibly freed and joyful. For that $40, I don't want to ever hear it about it again, dude. It's all no problem. Because we're forgiven. And it changes our perspective and empowers us in ways that seem impossible to the world. When you've hit the lotto spiritually with God's forgiveness, we rush to forgive others and pass forward the freedom that we're feeling. Is that not true? Do you remember when you were forgiven? Coming out of the waters, baptism, man, forgiveness, Jesus, Lord. And we're like, dude, I'm like, Lord, just take me home right now. Let's go. Like, I'm ready. But ironically, what we forget is that we, as the forgivers, are the ones who receive the real freedom from forgiveness. Because when you decide to let it go, then someone else's sin is no longer the master of your emotions, of your joy, and your hope, and your peace. It's no longer the master of your relationships with other people, or your ability to trust, to give your heart, and even dream again. Jesus takes the crown back. Hope comes back. Peace comes back. The possibility of reconciliation returns. It's powerful. It's life-changing. It's changed nations. It's changed our world. And I think about forgiveness, but it's also not just for us personally. Forgiveness is a powerful tool and sermon for the world around us. And we see glimpses of this. I don't know, growing up, I grew up in Auburn, Washington, which is where the Green River runs through. And in 1982, the year I was born, for about the next, I guess, was it 14 years? There was a guy named Gary Ridgway, who was called the Green River Killer, which was the most prolific serial killer ever. I think it was 48 women. It was a nightmare come true. And they caught him, and they said basically that so that he wouldn't be executed, he would actually say out loud that he was guilty and actually confess. And they actually televised a chunk of his kind of the final words. And there were people, I mean, parents just weeping and furious, just spewing hate at him. And rightfully so, huh? What a terrible moment. I don't know how I would recover. That's just brutal. And there was one dad at the end of the sharing. And he said, and you see him like trembling, like the mixture of anger and like just fighting everything. And he looks at him and he goes, I forgive you. And it's just like, you can see this battle. And it's just so moving. And the world goes, that's impossible. In fact, some people go, no, you shouldn't do that. Your daughter deserves better. It seems wild and crazy or impossible to the world. But it's powerful as a message, isn't it? When you see forgiveness, you go, there is something supernatural about that. I remember a TED talk I saw with Thordis and Tom, when this is a gal and her rapist that after the fact had reconciled and present and teach together about sexual assault, rape, and forgiveness. And you see it, and you kind of go, I don't know where to place that in my world. It seems impossible. It seems, no way, are you kidding me? And while the world may see this is crazy, unjust, or impossible, in God's kingdom, because of Jesus, it's something different for us. It's not unbelievable. In fact, in the God's kingdom, with King Jesus, with the crown, It's everyday business. The supernatural and the miraculous healing that comes from forgiveness, it's not just possible, it's expected. Because of who He is. And that this King who wants and works in this way for our benefit is calling you and me to be ambassadors and emissaries, bringing away the same forgiveness we got in Him. And showing the world that it is not impossible, it's not miraculous, it's not so rare it can never be found. In fact, it came in the form of Jesus, and it's going through the body of Christ every day we decide to follow Him. It is a sermon that is undeniable in our very dark, unforgiving, and paralyzed and enslaved world. And our King commands it. He demands a kingdom of grace and mercy. Not just for you and me, but for all of us. Is this forgiveness and freedom normal in your life now? Does it feel like Mount Everest? You got about 40 minutes in the death zone of forgiveness before you got to get up and back before you're dead here, you know? Does it seem impossible? A lifelong journey to get up to the peak? It can feel like that on occasions. Certainly felt like that for me. But then when you look to Jesus, you're empowered in a way that seems impossible. Is there anyone that you need to forgive? Are you living as a hostage of "you owe me"? I want to challenge all of us this morning. Let us not be like this second servant. Let us not lose sight of the King, of His forgiveness, the power there. Let's not get caught up in our own, the entitlement of the "you owe me" and the thousands of dollars, which is real money, but is nothing compared to the millions and billions of forgiveness we've received from Jesus on the cross. Let us not be the people who hear some of the scariest words ever written. If it is you today, I want to encourage you, do not leave this room before you grab someone and go, "We need to talk. We need to pray. Let's open the scriptures. I want to wrestle with this. I don't want to let myself go down this road." And I think for all of us in here, we need to do this together. Let us be like our King. Let us be like the sinful woman. And if no one knows our names, they see an example of people who are transformed by forgiveness and shine the light and the message of forgiveness in our very dark world. I hope this has encouraged you and scared you just a little bit this morning.